Last week, Lenora began our exploration of what the Apostle Paul had to say to the church at Ephesus with the first message in our series on cultivating oneness. Paul's letter to the Ephesians has long been one of my favorite parts of the New Testament because of its focus on unity. A sweeping look at this brief letter shows that it's comprised of two basic parts. The first three chapters of the book give us a theology of unity, if you will, by explaining how we have unity in Christ because of the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. And then Paul then uses the final three chapters of this letter to provide the reader with an application of that unity. Because we have unity, we share unity in Christ, we are to maintain unity in the church. So, given the state of our union, with just over a month to go until Election Day, I can think of no better time than now, as followers of Jesus Christ and the transformation of the world, to be reminded of our call to oneness. Now, before we begin with tonight's passage, I want to give some brief context. At the end of chapter 2, Paul sums up his explanation of how Christ has reconciled God's people by showing that Jews and Gentiles have been incorporated into one new humanity. And he uses three biblical images in Ephesians to give us a vision of what the church as part of this one new humanity should look like. As a body, we are called to a life of good works. As a family, we are called to a life of love. And as a temple, we are called to a life of holiness. Now, just as Paul is about to pray for the Ephesians and their life together in this one new humanity, he digresses. He takes a brief detour to share with the readers in Ephesus some of his personal testimony, which is our passage for tonight. So with all of that, I invite you to please pray with me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us this evening so that in the reading of the Scripture, your word is heard. In the meditations of our hearts, your word is known. And in the faithfulness of our lives, your word is shown. Amen. Tonight's Scripture comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of God. This is why I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. You've heard, of course, about the responsibility to distribute God's grace, which God gave to me for you, right? God showed me his secret plan in a revelation, as I mentioned briefly before. When you read this, you'll understand my insight into the secret plan about Christ. Earlier generations didn't know this hidden plan that God has now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. This plan is that the Gentiles would be co-heirs and parts of the same body, and that they would share with the Jews in the promises of God in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I became a servant of the gospel because of the grace that God showed me through the exercise of his power. God gave his grace to me, the least of all God's people, to preach the good news about the immeasurable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. God sent me to reveal the secret plan that had been hidden since the beginning of time by God, who created everything. God's purpose is now to show the rulers and powers in the heavens the many different varieties of his wisdom through the church. This was consistent with the plan he had from the beginning of time that he accomplished through Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, we have bold and confident access to God through faith in him. The word of God for the people of God, God's people say, thanks be to God. Riddle me this. If you have me, you'll want to share me. But if you share me, you'll no longer have me. Who said it? If you have me, you'll want to share me, but if you share me, you'll no longer have me. What am I?
A secret.
That's right. And it seems to me that this secret plan of God that Paul refers to three times in this passage isn't so secret. At least not now that God has revealed it to Paul and made it Paul's mission to share this revelation with the world. A secret shared is no longer a secret. Right, everybody? Right. The Greek word being translated as secret by the commonly used Bible is mysterion. Mysterion. So anyone care to guess how other translations translate mysterion?
Mysterious.
Mystery. Right, mystery. So Paul's digression into the mystery of Christ before concluding chapter 3 with a prayer for the Ephesians points to the fact that God, from the very beginning, has had a unified purpose for humankind's redemption. And we catch a glimpse of that in these words from the Old Testament and the prophet Isaiah. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Ultimately, the mystery of Christ, this now not so secret plan of God, refers to the inclusion of the Gentiles, who were once without God world, into the people of God. God wants all people in on his redemption plan. Now, this was not a popular message for Paul to be preaching. And that is why, probably for a bit of shock value, chapter 3 begins with, this is why I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. Paul was in prison precisely because of his proclamation of a gospel that included the Gentiles. In fact, Acts chapter 22 tells the story. Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem for disturbing the peace and was giving the people a defense of his actions. I think it's fair to say that Paul almost had them on his side. Almost. Listen to this. Paul said, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they shouted, away with this man, he's not fit to live. As they were screaming, throwing off their garments and flinging dust into the air, the commander directed that Paul be taken into the military headquarters. So, unpopular message, right? God's people are God's people. That's that. It does not include the Gentiles. Thank you very much. So Paul's in prison, waiting to make his appeal to Caesar when he writes this letter to the Ephesians. But notice that Paul isn't feeling sorry for himself or portraying himself as a victim of circumstances beyond his control. Paul wasn't a prisoner of Rome. Paul was a prisoner for Jesus. Paul was a prisoner for Jesus. He was a man on a mission to boldly make known all that God had revealed in him. God was making a new people, united as children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, brought together for a common purpose, to give glory to God and to share his good news. This is God's not-so-secret plan. Because of who God is and what God has done through Jesus Christ, we, who once were not a people, are now a people, united for the common task of restoring the world through the gospel. We are part of God's not-so-secret plan for history. We are called to be agents of hope and transformation, to help change hearts and lives, and to go about this work with boldness. Boldness. But with all that we see happening around us every day, I question the church's boldness before a watching world. world. Are we bold in sharing what God is doing? We're not in prison. What excuse do we have for not being bold in sharing what God is doing? Arguably one of the most prominent Christian voices in the 20th century, Martin Luther King Jr., like Paul, once wrote bold words from jail. For good reason, when I was studying tonight's scripture, I was reminded of King's letter from Birmingham Jail. King, too, was imprisoned for disturbing the peace. His, a result of participating in nonviolent demonstrations against segregation. And in some ways, King was writing his letter for reasons similar to the Apostle Paul and his letter. His letter was in response to a public statement of concern and caution that had been issued by 8 white religious leaders of the South. And early in his letter, King wrote, "I am in Birmingham because injustice is here. Just as the 8th century prophets left their little villages and carried their 'Thus saith the Lord' far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his little village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to practically every hamlet and city of the Greco-Roman world, I too am compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my particular hometown. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid. Moreover, I am cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham." And these are the famous words that are always attributed to him. "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly." Never again, hear this, never again can we afford to live with the narrow, provincial, outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider. I wonder how many people living in the United States today feel like outsiders. I wonder how many neighbors among us feel as if they don't belong to the greater whole, who feel diminished or humiliated, who feel tortured or oppressed, who are treated as if they are less than who they are in the eyes of the God who created them and loves them. When it comes to humanity, do we as a church live into the truth that we are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny? That whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly? About the role of the church, King wrote later in the letter these prophetic words. "There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period that the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number, but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide, and gladiatorial contests. In other words, they stood up to injustice. My friends, we have bold, and confident access to God through Jesus Christ, and a clear call to participate in the redemptive work of God in the world by spreading the good news and being good news. But it's painfully clear that we have a lot of work to do. We live in a world where entire people groups outside the United States are being treated as if they are less than who they really are. And rather than love being the loudest voice they are hearing voices of fear that threaten to keep them out. And if that prevailing us versus them mentality weren't enough to divide us, there are cries to build an actual wall to physically close us off from one another. We also live in a world where entire people groups living inside the United States still feel like they are outside the greater whole. That their lives matter less, that their lives matter far less than the majority. It deeply saddens me that more than 50 years after Martin Luther King Jr. wrote his letter, we are still in a bitter struggle for equality. In his letter, King wrote starkly this confession, that he was gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in the stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I can't agree with your methods of direct action. You know what? Many of our African-American brothers and sisters still feel this way today. Or else the Twitter hashtag, White Church Quiet, would not have been trending in the past couple weeks, a hashtag that was started to address the inadequacy of the white church in responding to police brutality and the harm that silence does to black communities. Think about that. Hashtag white church quiet. The not-so-secret plan of God is for the church to be one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world. Why? Because the church is the best hope of the world. Not politicians, or technology, or our own creativity, or our own effort. The church is the best hope for the world by the power of God at work in and through us because of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So the question is, are we bold in the pursuit of our oneness? Are we bold in our task of being the hope of the world? Let me give you some definitions for the word bold, and then I'm going to ask the question again. Bold is defined as not hesitating or fearful in the face of actual or possible danger or rebuff. Courageous and daring. Not hesitating to break the rules of propriety. Beyond the usual limits of conventional thought or action. Striking or conspicuous to the eye. Are we bold in the pursuit of our oneness? Are we bold in our task of being the hope of the world? Let us pray. O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, Savior, the Prince of Peace. Give us grace, seriously, to lay to heart the great dangers we are in by our unhappy divisions. Take away all hatred and prejudice, and whatever else may hinder us from godly union and concord, that as there is but one body and one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, so we may be all of one heart and of one soul, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and charity,